Hey guys, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for over 10 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures, how through them God has made himself known to us, and his ultimate desire to dwell among us.
We want to invite you to join us on this journey as God reveals himself to us through his word.
We also want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper.
All right, welcome back, everybody. It's a beautiful Monday, January 10th, and the day that there's a certain football game going on right now.
Yeah, which is just not interesting to me at all.
We're pretending doesn't exist. And, you know,
You know what? It's better to be in the Bible than watching a football game, is what I would say.
You sinners. Yeah, I mean, I don't want either team to win.
Just want a chasm to open up.
Where is it?
Do you know where it is?
I think it's Indianapolis.
Yeah, just a great chasm open up.
Just, you know, I don't want to act like we're talking about the destruction of...
No, biblical fire.
A ton of people. I would prefer it just a slide that takes them back to their hometowns.
Okay.
And they don't get to play the game.
Yeah.
Well. But alas, we'll probably, you know, after we record this, we'll see what the score is, and
it'll be disappointing either way.
But it is what it is. So we're here instead.
You know,
being holy, righteous people.
Right. As opposed to sinners watching football games.
Yeah. We are truly set apart from the rest.
Yep.
Of the South East.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But anyways, speaking of holy things, Chick-fil-A's.
We're going to start off again. Just to tease a little bit, I think we're going to start a segment every once in a while that I think I'm going to call like Tough Questions with Caleb.
Oh, I like
it. And so I got him on the headphones the other day, yesterday, and me and him talked through tough questions I'm going to have to go through it, but I think it would be good. I think he'll really like it.
He was very much into like wearing the headphones and talking into the microphone.
He likes to talk anyways. So.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And then Sadie got in on the action a little bit, so she'll probably be on the podcast some too.
So look forward to that. That might be starting next week, but I'll start doing tough questions with Caleb. That'll be fun.
He'll have some pretty solid answers, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Or questions.
Yeah. He will bring the questions, I'm sure. Yeah.
Well, yeah. You try to ask him questions and he's like, no, we're not. That's not what we're talking about. Yeah. We're talking about
this. He goes a totally different direction.
He'll start talking
about
something else.
But now we'll kick off this particular one with Chick-fil-A. Table topics.
Roulette. You would think after all this time
you would know it.
Yeah,
you keep forgetting it.
Yeah, but so, I'm just saying, like, nailing the back and forth.
Right.
The
right,
intro. Right. Okay. Who cooks or bakes something that will always remind you of your childhood?
Oh, okay. Man, for me, something that reminds me of my childhood. Well, I mean, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of unique, like, things that I ate, like, as a kid. You know, growing up, this will be kind of weird. I don't know. I haven't met anybody that did this as well, but I remember going to, you know, go stay with my grandmother, and, you know, like late in the evening we would do, she'd put cornbread and milk, and like we'd crumble up cornbread and put it in milk and you would like eat it out of the glass with it. I just remember doing that, growing up, cornbread and milk, watching the Braves. Let me think. There's lots of things that, you know, like I said, are just kind of unique to my childhood. But
it's your grandmother cooking those? Because this is, remember, it's a who, not necessarily.
Okay. Yeah.
Who cooks it? Because to me, I feel like I'm going to answer most of these questions like my mom. But yeah. I mean, that's kind of.
Yeah.
You know, shout out mom.
Well, you know, you did a great job with the sweet potato casserole. That's like a staple to me for like going home.
Well, thanks.
For Thanksgiving or for Christmas or for whatever, I love sweet potato casserole. And not like the stuff with the marshmallows on the top of it and stuff. Like, that's fine. That's fine. But just pecans and
there's lots of brown sugar.
Brown sugar. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, that's the way that I'm used to having it. So you did a good job with that, and that kind
of. Yeah, I do kind of like your question better though, of like what is something that you used to eat? Because to me, this is kind of a boring, like, my mom, or because it could be like anybody who makes that thing to me.
Yeah. So what is a taste, I guess, that kind of takes you back to childhood?
Well, the one thing that's coming to my mind, and this is very simple, is chocolate chip cookies. Mm. And that's because I can remember standing on a stool at my grandparents' house, and my grandma, who lives with my parents now, she's 95, and she taught me how to spoon the cookies onto the cookie, the baking sheet or whatever. And so that just kind of takes, I don't remember even how old I was. Obviously, though, I remember needing like a stool to be up at the counter. And so that just like chocolate chip cookies, I just think of doing that with her in my childhood.
Yeah. Yeah. Another thing, like weird thing for me, if we get a thing of strawberries, I mean, this isn't something that's cooked or anything, but like
no one gets credit for this.
No. you get a pound, like Melissa knows, if she gets a pound of strawberries, she has to get 2 pounds of strawberries because
math.
And they have to be separate. They have to be separate.
It can't be 1 2-pound container.
That's right.
Two 1-pound
because
containers.
The same thing will happen with the 2-pound container
as the 1 pound.
As the 1 pound is that if you get a 1 pound container of strawberries, I will sit and eat the whole thing. Like the moment I see it, I'll grab it and I will eat all those strawberries. And that was like, I did that whenever I would go to my grandmother's house, she would get me strawberries. Mm-hmm. She would already like knowing that I was coming. She'd give me a pound of strawberries. And whenever I got there on Friday evening, you know, it was late, like, you know, 9, 10 o'clock, they'd have the Braves game on or something. We'd do, cornbread and milk. And then I would eat like a whole pound of strawberries.
Caleb is just the same as you.
Yep.
And so oftentimes Garrett and Caleb will sit down on the couch together and eat through a pound of strawberries together.
Yeah.
And I love that Caleb loves strawberries. I love that Garrett loves strawberries, but it's a very expensive
snack,
especially during certain months of the year.
Yeah.
But you know, whatever. Yeah. It's really cute when y'all sit down and eat those together.
Yeah.
I will say.
Yeah. Don't cut them up or anything. Just eat them straight up.
Yeah.
You know? Oh, boiled peanuts too.
Yeah.
Peanuts take me back to childhood as well. I just remember long drives in like deep South Alabama and picking up boiled peanuts on the side of the road.
Honestly, I guess another one for me would be roast beef. I know that's kind of weird.
Yeah, well, we used to have it a lot.
That was like something my mom would cook a lot for Sunday afternoon. So like I remember waking up on Sunday mornings and kind of smelling it. And we would joke that our dog, we had a Sheltie named Maddie. She like knew when it was roast beef day.
Yeah.
And she would get really pumped.
Yeah.
because
she was going to get some.
It was roast beef.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah.
And I think that probably would be another one.
Yeah.
Just like I can smell it in my nose.
Yeah.
Obviously.
Yeah. It's crazy how that does. I mean, I know that we've kind of talked about that type of thing before, but it still is like, it's crazy how little things like that happen. Sounds or smells or, or tastes, they have a way of like connecting you to your past and both good and bad things. So as we, I guess we'll go ahead and transition now into Matthew. Just a little recap, and I'll briefly say, you know, I won't go back and redo all of chapter 3, but I think a really important aspect of it, that helps us as we go into this part of the story is remembering Jesus's baptism. One thing that we talked about last time that I thought was really impactful was that Jesus's baptism is like he's identifying with the people in their repentance, and you know, and otherwise, if he didn't identify with them, or let me expand that to say, if he didn't identify with us, then there's no hope for righteousness. You know, there's no hope for being made right with God. He identifies with us through the baptism, being obedient to God, so that we can be made right with God through what he's going to do in his ministries. And so, that was a really important part of the, of it, that he's baptized kind of on behalf of the people, so that he can go and live, you know, go do the things, be obedient to God the way that they weren't obedient to God. And without that, you know, we couldn't be made right with God. But as he comes up out of the waters, it says that, the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God descended on like a dove. I didn't mention this last time, but one of the really cool things about this is that the Spirit of God in this dove form, it echoes back to Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. That word hovered in Genesis is to flutter. The only other thing it's ever used for is for a bird, the way that a bird, you know, flies over a surface, whatever. So it's connecting you back to Genesis chapter 1 of this new creation moment. It's telling you it's a new creation moment that's happening here. Jesus is coming up out of the waters, and the Spirit is generating life right here and now. It's a new creation. But most importantly, as we go into this next chapter, the statement that God has, the Father makes from the heavens is, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And that's gonna play really heavily into this next portion of Matthew's story. And it's not that he's picking up something that's already been talked about before in the scriptures. God already has a son in the scriptures, which is Israel, so he's identifying with Israel, but also even more specifically in the descendant of David, that, you know, he's, you know, he says, like in Psalm, I think it's Psalm chapter 2, where he says, you know, I will tell of the decree that the Lord has said to me that, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so Psalm chapter 2, is God communicating to the son of David or to David, or his descendant, whoever his chosen one is. You're my son. And so it's playing on that. And just even that within that of itself, you know, the idea of one person representing a greater whole is not new. It's something that's been going on in the scriptures for a long time. David was a representative of all of Israel. And so now we have a new David. We have a greater than David, a greater than Moses, who's representing Israel. Israel came out of Egypt and passed through the waters. So Jesus has come out of Egypt and he's passed through the waters. And now we're going to see the next stage of that, which is that he's going to go into the wilderness, just like Israel did. And so we're meant to be comparing these stories and seeing how they're the same, but also how they're different. So whenever Israel came out of Egypt and passed through the waters, they went out to the wilderness and they did certain things. If you remember our Exodus podcast, they go out and they grumble basically three different times. And so the question will be, will they do the same thing? Was Jesus just going to be the same thing over and over and over again, like it's been before? Will it be different? And if so, how will it be different? And so that's what we're thinking about as we go into chapter 4. You want to read this first section?
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Okay, so Jesus comes up out of the waters, and it says, you know, now the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And most translations have to be to be tempted, but tested is probably a better word here for what the Spirit is wanting done with Jesus. What's going to happen with Jesus is going to be tested. And the reason that I say that, so he's again replaying the story of Israel. And we're gonna see hints at this as Jesus quotes different scriptures. But if I were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the reason that Israel was brought into the wilderness, Moses says it outright in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, and we're gonna see some of this play out. But the reason that Israel was brought into the desert was for this. He says in Deuteronomy 8:2, he says, "And you shall remember all of the way that Yahweh your God led you during these 40 years in the desert in order to humble you and to test you to know what is in your heart, whether you would diligently keep his commandments or not." And so the reason that Moses says that they were brought out into the wilderness was to be tested, to be humbled and to be tested, to reveal the depths of their heart of like whether or not they were going to trust God or not, whether or not they were going to follow his commands and listen to him. And I would even expand that to say that he was teaching them in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of teaching and a place of for them to learn who their God is and what it means to follow him. And so that's what's going on in the desert. And so just the same, Jesus is led out into the wilderness in order to be tested. And this being that's gonna take part in this is we call it the devil. The Greek word there is diabolos, which means it means slanderer or accuser, the one who's trying to prove, I guess, that you know Jesus isn't the guy. You know, like, hey, he's definitely gonna try to tempt Jesus, but the Spirit's purpose is to test him, to reveal his heart. And so we're going to have his heart revealed through this, what's happening here, just like in Deuteronomy 8.
It just kind of reminds me, like, it just kind of makes me think about how, like, I mean, that, like, when you go through struggles, that's when you kind of reveal your true character.
Yeah.
And it would be easy to follow someone and to, like, air quote, trust someone if everything was always going perfect all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, I can actually understand why there would be a need for, hey, when things get tough,
yeah,
are you still going to trust me? Are you still going to like lean into me?
Yeah, it's the story of Job. This is the story of Job, and that and the Satan, the adversary in that story, he says, look, you know, you just do all these good things for this guy. You know, are you sure that he really actually follows you, or you think he just follows you because of what he gets from you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so these like so God is like, okay, fine. Here's my servant Job. You know, like, you know, these are the things that you can do, and so and then you it reveals Job is faithful to God, and he's very much a messianic character in that story. And so just the same, Jesus is going to go through the Job. Like it's easy in the moment to hear like the heavens opened up, you know, and God proclaimed from the sky, you know, like, this is my son. Like in that moment, it'd be really easy.
You're like, yes, I trust God.
Yeah, of course. Yeah. But then he's led into the wilderness and he fasts 40 days. This is when we're going to really figure out, mm-hmm. does he trust in what God said about him? Or is he like Israel? Like, because Israel was told, you're my firstborn. You know, you are my son who I've just delivered through the waters and, you know, threw down Egypt, you know, on your behalf. And you know, God did all those wonders before them. And they get out into the desert and they don't trust him. And they're constantly calling him into question. And so it's like, this is his moment of like, is he going to trust in God whenever the going gets tough? Or is he going to be like the Israelites and complain and do the same thing?
Yeah. Something else I wanted to point out just in general about these before we get too much past like the fact that he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights was I was just thinking about how hangry I get.
Yeah.
Like, and even our kids.
Yeah.
They get hangry too.
Yeah.
Like I would say especially, I'm like, man, if we could just like get to like when we're driving to go to like pick up Chick-fil-A in the evening or something.
If we're in this long Chick-fil-A line.
Yes.
And especially in that moment, it's like, you know that like we're providing for, like they know that we're going to provide for them.
We're literally sitting right next to the Chick-fil-A and they can see it.
Yeah.
And they are still just like freaking out over how hungry they are.
Yeah.
And they'll just whine and whatever. And then as soon as they eat their food, they're just like, hello, we're the happiest children on earth.
Yeah, one thing, whenever I was talking to Caleb on the, whenever I was first interviewing him kind of thing, one of the things I brought up to him was like, well, you know, we went to Red Clay to go hiking this past weekend. And I was like, hey, buddy, what was the first thing that you said after we got out of the car? So like Red Clay is like 15 minutes from our house. And so it was just a little place that we could go hiking for about an hour or so. And we left the house about 15 minutes later, we pull in. At Red Clay, and he's like, where are the snacks? I'm so hungry.
Did you bring
hungry.
Any snacks, Mom?
I have to go potty. Where's the potty?
You know? On the way there, he's like, do they have a bathroom there?
Yeah. And so he's already come, like, we've not even been gone, you know, 15 minutes from our house, and he's complaining about food. So there is like this, surely like we can, we can't resonate with a 40-day fast.
No,
like we can't resonate with that, but it's like, okay. just extrapolate the hangriness that you feel to 40 days and see how that would do for you.
But I also think, you know, too, that I know it doesn't say that he was tired, but it's like, you know, he's gotta be tired.
Oh yeah. He's
exhausted.
Know?
I mean, like your body is just so weak. You just don't, you physically do not feel well. And to be able to have these kinds of responses is incredible in and of itself.
Yeah. Yeah. It reveals your character.
Yeah. Because I know that this is not how I respond. When I, you know, like when you're in like those newborn days, when you're not getting any sleep, I don't respond like this.
Yeah.
I don't respond with like grace and scripture. And
yeah. Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
I don't know. So it was just, that's just something I was kind of considering as we were reading all these.
Yeah.
And I know we'll get more into detail about them.
Yeah. So after 40 days, then he became hungry, right?
Right. Yeah.
You know, one thing with this 40 days and 40 nights, I think a lot of time we'll say, look, you know, it's like Israel. And that's 100% true. It's just like Israel, 40 years in the wilderness that they wandered, you know, and learning who God is over that time. They're complaining, God's being faithful to them. So it's very much playing on that of his role taking on Israel. But one thing that I think isn't noticed enough is the role of Moses. Like, so we read whenever Moses goes up to Sinai, he spends 40 days and 40 nights interceding for the people at Sinai. And so he's very much playing, not only picking up the role of Israel here, but also picking up the role of Moses. So he's simultaneously holding both of them in tension here. Richard Hayes says something like this. He says, the motif of fasting and the explicit phrase 40 days and 40 nights clearly link Jesus to Moses, who also spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the presence of God on Mount Sinai. Matthew does not tell us explicitly what Jesus was doing besides fasting during that 40-day period, but strong allusion to the story of Moses suggests that perhaps he was interceding for Israel's sins just as Moses did. If this inference is correct, then Matthew's allusion to the story of Moses would lead us to envision Jesus in the wilderness identifying with the people's plight and speaking to God on their behalf as Moses did. At another metaphorical level, the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness might be interpreted to correspond to the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the desert. If so, then Jesus stands simultaneously in typological relation to Moses and to Israel as a whole. One of the properties of figurative language is to hold different overlapping significations in simultaneous suspension. Just as music can be heard, you know, you can hear different types of music on the same, you know, like, on the same track, you can hear different aspects of music or bass or soprano, different things like that. You can hear all those simultaneously, just like that. So Jesus is doing that. There's thus no need to exclude either of these interpretive options. The text gives imitations of both. The latter reading, Jesus is Israel, is reinforced by Jesus's ensuing dialogue with the devil, in which all Jesus's lines are taken directly from Deuteronomy. He speaks words that Israel was enjoined to learn and speak, though they failed to do so because they were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Where Israel proved wayward and disobedient, Jesus now emerges from the temptation narrative as an obedient son who gives honor to God and embodies Israel's true destiny. So he's holding both of these things in tension, of both being Moses, who's interceding for the people. And that's why the previous part is important. I think he's identifying with the people who are repenting of their sins. And now he's gone into the wilderness and he's interceding for them as Moses did on the mountain. And so I think that that's an important something that's often missed, I guess, is Moses, you know, his Moses-like role here as he goes into the desert. So as we move forward and kind of now we start to see, okay, what were the things that this slanderer approached him with? So I guess the main thing that he puts forward is you can see the thing that was proclaimed to him before the baptism. Is now the thing that comes into question. So,
yeah, I mean, we just read at the end of the last chapter.
Yeah,
that this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And then now every thing that the devil tries to tempt him with is if you are the son of God.
Yeah,
and so it's like, wait, I was just told by God that I'm the son of God.
Right.
And now you're trying to throw that back in my face.
Yeah. He's like, if you were the son of God, you know, and it's like, so he's calling his identity that God has declared into question.
Mm-hmm.
And saying, basically, prove it. If you're the son of God, prove it. You know what? If you're the son of God, why are you out here in the desert starving to death? You know, like, if he really cared about you, why would you be out here starving?
Well, and he's appealing to the fact that he's like, the Son of God would have the power to change his situation.
Yeah. Yeah. Or that God would love him enough, right,
yeah,
to provide for him. You know, John. John was out here. He was eating locusts all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And God provided for him in the wilderness. And you're sitting out here. He said you were the Son of God. You don't have any locusts. What's going on?
Which
you
sounds
know?
Disgusting then as well.
Well, it does. Well, in our context, it does. But I'm just saying, you know, you can just playing on the previous narrative, you can see like how it's like, why are you fasting out? Like, why haven't you eaten for 40 days if you're the son of God? Why doesn't he care enough about you? And so these are the types of things after 40 days, you'd be like, man, like maybe he's right. You know, like, why isn't he provided for me? And so. So how does he deal with this? Like in what way does he battle the things that the saint slanderer gives to him?
Responds with words, with scripture.
Yeah, he responds with scripture. So he quotes, and I talked about Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 2. Well, the very next verse, Deuteronomy 8, 3, he says, why did you, so he humbled you. It's like he led you out here in the desert to humble you and to test you.
Mm-hmm.
So he humbled you to let you go hungry, and then he fed you with that which you did not know, nor your ancestors know, in order that you know that not by bread alone, but by that all that goes out from the mouth of Yahweh, mankind shall live. So he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and says, no, listen, my God is the God who he provides manna in the desert for his children, and he's going to provide for me. He's going to take care of me, even if it doesn't seem like that at this moment.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not going to fall. He doesn't fall because of the commandments, because of Deuteronomy, you know, like that flows out of him and be like, no, I'm supposed to trust in God that he will provide for me whenever he sees fit and not by my forcing it. I'm not going to force the issue here. And so, you know, that's kind of, how he approaches it is like he responds with this testing with the outflowing of scripture. The thing that's been on his heart all this time, you know, kind of pours out of him. R.T. France says this. He says the focus of this testing. Hold on a second. Let me see here. He says, the contrast between bread and every word that comes from the mouth of God is, of course, paradoxical. God's word can't fill the stomach. But it is a question of priority. Obedience to God's will takes priority over self-gratifications, even over apparently essential provision of food. Jesus' use of the Old Testament text shows that he understood his experience of hunger as God's will for him at the time, and therefore not to be evaded by a self-indulgent use of his undoubted power as the Son of God. To do that would be to call into question God's priorities and to set himself at odds with his Father's plan. As God's Son, Jesus must trustingly and obediently comply with the Father's purpose. And so he sees, what is happening here is God's will for him. And so he's not going to undermine that. The question is, are you going to undermine what God does because you think that he's holding out on you? And it would effectively drive a wedge between the Father and the Son that says, hey, you don't trust, I don't trust you that you have your best interests. You have my best interests at heart here. So that's essentially what Satan is trying to do, or what the devil is trying to do here. And Jesus combats it and says, no. My God will take care of me. And I don't have to force the issue. You know, he will take care of me whenever he sees fit.
Mm-hmm.
It says now that the next thing that happens, is that the devil took him up to the holy city and placed him on the highest point of the temple. And he said to him again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what is the devil's temptation for him here? And how is it different maybe from the previous one?
So it's like the devil's like, oh, so you're going to use scripture on me.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I know scripture too.
Yeah.
Which is very interesting because there's this whole, I don't know, like, I've talked about before how I like application stuff. And I think that this is just a reminder for me of, you know, Jesus, he didn't just know these few scriptures in his head to like, know like, okay, this situation's going to happen. I'm going to go be tempted out in the desert. So these are some like key scriptures that I might want to know.
Yeah.
Here's some memory verses for me to like throw back at the devil when he tries to tempt me or test me. But it's like he knew them so wholeheartedly that it did not matter. Even if the devil tried to throw scripture at him like itself, he was able to respond in kind with scripture, with more scripture. And it reminds me of the verse in Deuteronomy, about having the word scriptures on your hearts, like wearing them and just like having them so ingrained in you that it's just like to respond in this way is like breathing.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and it's not something. Yeah. And so I want to make a note here too. I think it would be easy for us to jump to it and be like, well, you know, he just has supernatural knowledge of the scriptures. And I just don't think that that's the way that this works. Mm-hmm. I don't think that that's the way that it works. I think that, that Jesus grew up on the scriptures and he knew them by heart.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't something that, like you said, it wasn't just like individual verses or that, you know, like, oh, this one just happened to pop into his head. Like, because it was just like by divine intervention, that all of a sudden that popped into his head. I think that he knew them. Yeah. So intimately, that he was able to discern. He was able to discern whenever the devil says this type of stuff of like, he will command his angels concerning you. He was able to discern and be like, you know, yeah, he does say that, but he also says in Isaiah where the suffering, you know, his chosen one will suffer in Isaiah 53, you know, and there's also, you know, different Psalms about the, you know, God's chosen one suffering. And so how does that doesn't necessarily line up with the way that you're using scripture here, you know, like, and so he's able to, he doesn't just take piece parts of scripture and make it just apply to him how he sees fit. He looks at the whole thing and understands it as a unified story that has pointed to him, and that he's bringing all of that to its fulfillment. And so, and even this is about like it's this the scripture that he quotes, that the devil quotes, is from Psalm 91. So Psalm 91 is about, you know, God's chosen one, you know, and that he's gonna take care of his chosen one and things like that. But it's not about what the devil is asking him to do is to force the issue. There's a big difference between Jesus being pushed off the cliff or pushed off of the building mm-hmm. versus him just throwing himself off the building in order to prove something about himself or to force God's hand to do something. Mm-hmm. I don't know that it'll be in Matthew, but an example of something like that would be whenever he's in Nazareth, in Luke, in Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue and he reads Isaiah and he says, you know, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they kind of are like, what's going on? And then he said some things about some Gentiles that are like, hey, the Gentiles are a part of, you know, like are part of this too. And they freak out and they try to push him off this cliff. And it says that he just walks through them. That would be an application of Isaiah 91. Mm-hmm. And where it's like that, but Jesus didn't force the issue, you know, he didn't make God prove himself, you know, and test God to say, you know, if I'm the son of God, or if I'm your son, prove it. It's like it's just a difference in between how what Psalm 91 meant versus the way that the devil was using it. Another great example is like with what we talked about, with Joel, you know, like with Joel, it's like, you know, if you've never read Joel, you can say, oh, let the weak say that I'm strong, right? Mm-hmm. But, you know, I think this is very similar to it. It's like it's used for your purposes. You know, like when you extract it and just use it for your purposes, it's not the way that it was meant to be used. And so, you know, just the same, we should know Joel enough to be like, listen, hey, that's not really what that's about. You know, you're manipulating scripture. And so that's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you're manipulating scripture and trying to get me to manipulate God. And that's not how we work.
Yeah.
So
when we were talking about this the other night, I really liked how you just kind of put it as like, God's not a puppet.
Yeah.
And I mean, that kind of helps me see this of like, yeah, you're trying to make God a puppet and do what you want him to do just to like be in line with what scripture says somewhere else, like, you know, like trying to prove that. And so I just thought that was a neat way to think about it.
Yeah. And so he quote Deuteronomy here, in order to, you know, do this kung fu battle with the devil. He quotes Deuteronomy and he says, you're not to put the Lord your God to the test. And I would follow it up by saying, as you did at Massah, because that's what it's looking back to. So Deuteronomy, what this is, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. So we backed up from chapter 8 to chapter 6, verse 16. And there, it'll say, it's looking back at whenever they went into the wilderness after coming out of Egypt, and they groaned against Moses. And this is whenever Moses, not the negative version of it, but whenever Moses strikes the rock, coming out of Egypt, and, you know, and water comes out from it. It says that they tested the Lord their God. And this is kind of how it, I'll just try to remember it. The way that section ended was the Israelites saying, is God with us or not? That was their ultimate question. Is like, you've got holy fire mountain God that's before you. And you've just been delivered from Egypt, and they say this line to Moses, is God with us or not? And so just the same, I think that kind of question is kind of hanging here, you know, that Jesus is answering, the Lord is with me, but I don't have to force his hand to prove it. And, you know, he already proclaimed it from the heavens before. I don't need to do any more here. R.T. France says this, I'm going to read a couple things and say, Jesus quotes scripture against scripture, not because he disputes the validity of God's promise in Psalm 91, but because he rejects the devil's use of it to support his proposal of forcing God's hand. It would be an attempt to, quote, put God to the test, and as such, it would demonstrate a lack of filial trust and a doubting of his Father's competency and dependability. Richard Hayes says this, given Matthew's presentation of Jesus as the Messiah who brings Israel's exile to an end, this is a highly significant passage. by resisting the temptation to aggrandize himself through a spectacular stunt, Jesus again reaffirms obedience and trust in God as the means whereby Israel is to be brought at last into the land of promise. And his response as obedient son exemplifies the role Israel is meant to take in the world, not seeking to force what is right, So God's son passes the second test by responding obediently, typologically evoking Moses' instruction to Israel. So there again, we have it, you know, if you're the son of God, do this. And he's like, no, here's scripture, you know, and he speaks scripture in order to combat what the devil is throwing at him. So that's the second one. And then the third one, it's like you're kind of elevating, you know, mm-hmm. as you go. Goes up to the high point on the temple, and now he's up on this high mountain, right? And the devil looks out and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, which, I mean, it's obviously, I mean, this is very much, hyperbole, I guess, so like being able to see all of the world from this, whatever this mountain is.
From Rock City, you can see seven states.
So he's at Rock City looking over the seven states, And he says, look, you know, and so we see that if you're the son of God, drop off here. And so now he just is kind of, he's like, okay, how can I, he's just kind of, this is a Hail Mary pass, I guess. He says, you know, if you just, you know, I will give you all these things if you just fall down and worship me. And so just the same, Jesus responds again with scripture, to say, look, no. You know, you don't worship like we, you worship God alone, and that's it. Which is what he, again, we back up Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is now verse 13. So we've just backed up three verses. I mean, all of this from Deuteronomy, by the way. Just how many people have read Deuteronomy?
I kind of want to do it after Matthew, but that'll be a while.
Yeah, it will be a while. But, again, Deuteronomy is just pouring out of him in Moses' instruction to the people. And this is how he combats him. So what are your reflections on this third test?
Well, I mean, thinking about it again now, I think I sort of have my thoughts better collected of, so these first two tests, I kind of feel like the devil is this little peon where he's like the little guy on your shoulder saying, hey, why don't you just make this, you know, bread, like turn the stone into bread. Mm-hmm. Hey, why don't you just like throw yourself off this, you know, temple? God will save you, right? That's what scripture says. And then all of a sudden we have this shift where it doesn't feel like this little devil figure on your shoulder that's whispering for you to do something bad. It's like all of a sudden it's like, look at all of this that is mine, and I will give it to you.
Yeah,
feels, and it's
for whatever feels, reason. You know what I'm picturing right now is Aladdin. Whenever the Jafar turns into like this big,
we've just watched Aladdin. I totally
the big snake.
I totally see that. Well, we watched the live action version, which is pretty good.
Yeah.
That kind of threw me.
I'm
off.
Sorry,
but
I'm very sorry. No, yeah, but, so he's big, but now he's
sudden,
big. Yeah,
all of a sudden, yeah, you're right. He takes out the Son of God part, and I think that's to me, it sort of is eliminating. You've got this play on trying to appeal to Son of God's power initially, and now I feel like that's dwindling away to be like, well, I'm the devil, and I actually have some power too.
Yeah,
and that's where this shift has happened, where it's like we're gonna ignore that.
Yeah,
Son of God part, that idea that you have any kind of power, and show how powerful I, the devil, am.
Yeah, and I'll give you all that you can see. And so let's be clear that Jesus would be king over all of the earth is very much a part of this story.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, we've already said he is the Son of David. He is this king, the Messiah, the one who's come. It's God's rule and reign is here. It's not that like, oh, he's just being tempted with the old terrible earth, you know, and like really what he wants is heaven. All of this is God's creation. And the goal of this story is not just that he would just go to heaven later or something like that, but that he's going to, I mean, the way that the story is going to end is that all authority on heaven and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Jesus saying these things. Mm-hmm. And therefore, go forth and make disciples of all the nations. So that's the goal of the story. So the question here is, how is he going to attain that? And how is it that he's going to go about obtaining his kingship? And is he going to do it by, you know, submitting himself to whatever this being is, like saying that, oh, well, this thing, whatever this is, knows better, and this is the way that I can get it? Or is he going to do it the way that God intends for him to do it, which is going to involve suffering and, you know, and ultimately his death?
This kind of reminded me of like how people are like, yeah, we broke up. The timing like just wasn't right.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, the timing's not right here.
Yeah. And so it's, how is he going to go about it? And it's being offered to him here. R.T. France says this. He says, universal dominion over all peoples is a theme of the Old Testament hopes for the people of God or their royal Messiah. But the proposed route to this goal is by prostration before God's enemy. That proposed route strikes a new and obvious unacceptable note. When eventually Jesus is able to claim on another mountain that all authority has been given to me, it will be as a result not of kowtowing to Satan, but of suffering in obedience to God's purpose. And then it will be all authority not only on heaven, but or on earth, but also in heaven, an authority which the devil was not able to offer. And maybe there's something to be discussed there, but I'll finish it here saying there is not much subtlety in this temptation. It is a simple choice of allegiance. It is an offer of the right end by the wrong means, if indeed the end is right when it is expressed in terms of paramount glory in contrast to the obedient and self-sacrificing role which Jesus will be called to fulfill as God's chosen servant. And so we even have to me, I'm still going back and saying, do you remember Herod? You know, the way that Herod ruled things? Like, that kingdom is being put up against the way that Jesus is, you know, how is Jesus's kingdom going to come into fruition? Mm-hmm. And I think the devil's offer is to be like, look, I can give you everything Herod had. You know, I gave that to Herod, and I can give it to you. And so is it going to be the way that Herod does things? Is it going to be the way that Caesar does things? Or is it going to be the way that God does things, and, you know, through this suffering and through the self-giving love that he has for his people? So is he going to be obedient to that, or is he going to go a different way? And so that's kind of what seems to be on the table here. You have any other thoughts?
Well, I guess the last thing that I'd mention is his response to this of just away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You have this stark contrast of his response compared to the golden calf scenario situation of just like when tempted in similar ways, one just is like, well, obviously we need to pile up all the gold we can find and make a calf.
Yeah.
And the other one is like, you know, remember where he is, remember how he's hungry, remember how he's tired and exhausted and probably just wants to eat and like build his strength back up. And yet he still is just like, no, I only worship the Lord, my God.
Yeah. And so he's doing that which Israel could not do for themselves. Mm-hmm. And that, and again, it's not about a dismissal of Israel. It's him becoming the representative of Israel and renewing Israel. Mm-hmm. And so that's important to how that works. And just a note, his quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 13 or chapter 6, verse 13, which it really is edging up towards Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which would have been something that he repeated every single day, day and night, you know, before going to bed and when he woke every morning of, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord is unique, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your being, and all of your muchness. You know, and so this is the beginning of the Shema, and he's gonna say this is one of the greatest commands. You know, And so this was really important to him. And so, again, it can't be emphasized enough. This is in, like, ingrained in who Jesus is. His scriptures, not just, you know, bits and pieces, but the entirety seems to be upon, you know, like, that he has just spent time delighting in the law of God. Mm. The way that, you know, Psalm chapter 1 would talk about the one who delights in blessed is the one who delights in, you know, the law of God and meditates on it day and night. Mm-hmm. This is Jesus. So another thing, just to note, that I find really, really cool, as I think about this, this is very much playing on, the Genesis chapter 3 narrative as well. Where you've got, in the Genesis chapter 3 narrative, you have what God actually said, which was, hey, you can eat from any tree of the garden, except for this one, right? Of which you shall not eat, the tree of knowing good and bad. And whenever this serpent comes along, he knows God's word. Like, he seems to know exactly what God said. But he does it, he manipulates it. He changes it and shifts it in a way that's fitting for him and this, you know, like for him to tempt the woman. And he says, did God really say that you couldn't eat of any fruit of the garden? And it's like, well, no, that's not what he said at all. You know? And so, like, he manipulates it. And then, you know, Eve, not knowing, not really knowing God, what God had said, or at least not fully, she says, no, you know, he did say that we could eat of any, but of one we shall not eat, nor shall we touch, which he didn't say. You know, he said you couldn't eat of it, you know, or you'll die. And then she says, but we couldn't touch it, which is something she added, lest we die, which, like, lowers the, how bad it would be. But anyways, so he manipulates God's word. And so, what should have happened in that is that, you know, they should have been able to refute, both Adam and Eve should have been able to be like, no, God didn't say that. This is God's word. Mm-hmm. And so what Jesus does is he's successful, not only where Israel was unsuccessful, but also in the Adam and Eve story, which is what Israel was replaying itself anyways. But the Adam and Eve story, he's successful where they were unsuccessful, yeah. And that he knows God's word intimately. And is able to respond to this deceiver, this slanderer of God, with God's very word. And this is the way that he combats him, not by force and not by the sword, but by the very word of God is the way that he's able to just, like, speak and send this thing away. Mm-hmm. And it's like, this is what Genesis 3 was longing for. You know, and, like, if only Adam had been able to speak God's word.
Yeah.
And had remembered it, and had it before his face all the time. Maybe things would have gone differently, but you know, this new Adam, in Jesus is speaks God's word, and he sends this beast away, by his very word. And I think that to me is really impactful for what Jesus does here, and, really sets the stage for, He's undoing everything that Genesis 3 created, and that the you know, Israelites' failure and stuff recapitulated over and over again. So there you go. Any other thoughts? Okay. So that was a big brunt of what this podcast is going to be. We'll keep going here through these next two sections. It says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to the Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled, who said, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, toward the sea on the other side of the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and the ones who sit in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned on them. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near, or is here. There you go.
So for me, the first thing I picked up on was actually the last verse in this section.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Just because I immediately recognized that as something that we had talked about last time with John the Baptist saying, and we talked about how, like, yes, John the Baptist's preachings, like, we're going to hear echoed again by Jesus. Like, yes, they're very much in line with each other. And so to like already kind of see that alignment was a cool thing for me.
Yeah. And it's verbatim. It's exactly what John was saying. So the same thing that John was proclaiming, now Jesus is proclaiming.
Yes. But going back to the, that's just my highlight. But going back to the beginning of this section, you know, I was like, okay, what is with this? Like, okay, John had been put into prison. So why is, you know, now Jesus is on the move? And just Garrett and I had this discussion of just like, I never know if I should say Garrett and I or we, like they're there, but I don't know who's there.
Yeah.
But we had this discussion of just, the idea of timing again, of like, okay, well, John's going around. He's obviously getting a lot of attention.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. He's got Herod Antipas on his case, you know, which is who arrests him.
Yeah. And so now, you know, he's in jail and Jesus is probably like, probably don't need to end up in jail quite yet. Yeah. You know, like need a little bit of time. Haven't really established anything at the, you know, yet. And so that was just kind of an interesting thought to me of just like, okay, so this is like a marked instance of like, okay, things are really going to start rolling now.
Yeah. And it's almost like, we don't want it to happen just yet. And then you don't really know kind of what the time is, but you do distinctively see in this section now Jesus is beginning his ministry in a way that hasn't been before this.
Right.
And so it's distinctively starting here, and he's gonna camp out in Capernaum. This is gonna be where Peter is from, and we'll see some of that in a second. But he's in the Galilee. Galilee is gonna be where he's gonna be doing most of his ministry. Like I said in previous podcasts, he's not gonna make his way down to Jerusalem until the end of this story.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's gonna be in the Galilee. And one of the things that's important, I think, of this quotation, and so this quotation is coming from Isaiah chapter 9. But I think one thing would really stick out to you and what you've been reading and things that you've been seeing is what?
Gentiles.
Yeah. So Galilee of the Gentiles. So I think this is a part where, again, Matthew is reading backwards and he's saying, look, you know, it's just like that. But I do think that these little things of saying Galilee of the Gentiles is important to him because he's, again, showing how the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God's rule and reign is not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Yeah. He's bringing the Gentiles in. He's been doing it every chapter.
That's a good point because, I had mentioned last time on the last podcast how it's like every single chapter so far has had this sort of like sneaky, like minor thing that you could totally miss that's like, guys, this is for everyone.
Yeah.
You better get used to it.
Yeah.
Like, it's not, you're not like super special just because of your bloodline.
Right. Yeah. You're special because of God's presence among you. And you were supposed to be, you know, bringing others in. But he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. Again, this is another point where Isaiah 7 through 11, he's really working 7 through 11. But here, so in its context, it's about Assyria, you know, like they've been conquered by Assyria or Assyria's around. And that's their darkness at the time of this group of people. And you know, he's saying, look, there's hope, you know, there's hope in this hopelessness that we're in. And this is going to be the section of scripture where you're going to get the whole deal of like wonderful counselor, mighty God, you know, Prince of Peace and, very messianic. I mean, there's really no ifs, ands, or buts about that. That God himself is, you know, like, this is talking about God, you know, doing something about their situation. And so he says that, you know, those who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and those who live in the shadow of death, a light has dawned upon them. And so he's saying that there's a new day dawning, right? And that God's rule and reign has come here, and he's doing something about it. He just a little note, he does modify this in some way from Isaiah 9 and pulls in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 60, I think it was 61. That I said, let me see here. Yeah, I think it was Isaiah 61 that he meshes together. I'm sorry, no, Isaiah 42:7. I don't know why 61 was coming to mind. But Isaiah 42:7, which is about another portion of scripture that's about a light to the nations. That the ones who sit in darkness are the Gentiles. And so it's not just for I think he brings the two together in order to show that this is for the Gentiles as well. But it's subtle. It's very subtle. But it's just his way of gently guiding them to say, hey, this is about more than just you.
Yeah.
And this is more than just Israel, but it's also about the Gentiles as well. And also that it's not just about getting rid of the Romans. You know, I think he uses the Septuagint here, saying the shadow of death as opposed to darkness, that would be in the Hebrew. And that's to show that, hey, this isn't about just getting rid of the Romans. This is about the real oppressor, the real thing that we're in bondage to, which is sin and death. That's the real thing that we're in bondage to. And that's what he's come to take care of is sin and death. And so, and then he ends it. And this is going to be really important as we go forward through the rest of the gospel. The thing that Jesus is talking about almost all the time is the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, just like John said, he says, turn around, you know, come a different way. Just like Joel says, or just like all the prophets say, turn around, repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is not just on its way, but it's here now, here in your very midst. And new creation is happening. So now's the time. Decide what you're going to do. So that's what the rest of the gospel is going to be around, and what we need to be, the lens that we need to be looking through the things that Jesus says as we go forward. So you want to read the last section?
As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
Okay. After he begins to preach and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is here, he starts calling followers. Really here, he starts beginning to call disciples, people to actually follow behind him and learn from him very specifically. But the people that he chooses is really odd. Is that he chooses these fishermen, you know, which seem like they would be like not the most likely candidates to be religious followers, you know?
Yeah.
But he says that he goes along the Sea of Galilee, and he calls here four dudes, you know, Andrew and Peter, and James and John. And so three of these guys are going to be like his innermost circle. I'm not really sure why Andrew doesn't make the cut with that, but, whatever reason, but, you know, it just is like, hey, you can only be close, you know, like really close to certain number of people, but, anyways, I didn't really mean to get into that part. Be like, oh yeah. Anyway,
Jesus's circle is too small for you. Is that the
no? So, anyways, three of these guys are going to be the main three that you're going to see him like go up the mountain of transfiguration with and stuff like that. So, he for all intents and purposes, for the group of people that he calls, they're just a bunch of nobodies.
Yeah.
You know, those are the people that he calls. But it's not just like in this story, it's not just about who he calls, but it's like how they react, right?
Well, and also, I mean, they're in the middle of their workday.
Yeah.
Like they're in the middle, they're actively casting nets, and like this is how they make a living.
Yeah.
So it's like, can you imagine? I know that there's been, you know, there's other points of the Bible of like just like leaving family members and you know, they're leaving their father too.
Yeah.
They're leaving Zebedee. But just like in the middle of your work day, just being like, no, hold on. Let me finish up this last email first.
Yeah.
And then.
Yeah. And I think that's kind of part of Matthew's point is like discipleship, with Jesus. It's given up everything for him, you know, and walking away from that. And so he, I don't know. You know, you gotta take that for what it is. I mean, their response is immediate. Yeah. You know, and that's what's emphasized in this part of the story. Yeah. You know, people wonder like, oh, well, did he know him beforehand? Maybe, but that's not Matthew's point. Matthew's point is that discipleship for Jesus looks like it, like giving up everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to wonder, like, is that the way that we approach our discipleship? Are we willing to give up everything, you know, and walk away from it, you know, if we were asked to? And I don't know. It's a really challenging part of scripture to see the way that these guys reacted to it. They just walk away from their dad, you know, and maybe I'm sure Zebedee was pretty happy with it. You know, but at the same time, it's like, hey, Dad, I'm leaving you here by yourself to do the family business.
Can you take care of the boats?
as
we leave.
Yeah, so that's what's emphasized here is that they leave immediately. And so then as you go on, it says that he goes out throughout all the Galilee, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. What is the good news of the kingdom? It's here. You know, like that God is here, that His rule and reign and His sovereignty is here. So that's what he's going and proclaiming. And he's healing every disease and every sickness among the people. And so you just have this idea of like crowds are now following him, of a bunch of formerly sick people with diseases and demon possessions, you know, like these are the people that are following him and coming to see him. And then there was another part that I think that you noticed or asked about that again, is another pointed thing.
The Decapolis, is that what you're talking about?
Right.
It's the 10 cities.
Yeah, the 10 cities. They were Hellenistic cities, which means they were Greek cities. Gentiles. So you got all these people, not only Jew, but Gentile, are all coming out and flocking to him. You know, maybe it's because he's healing diseases and things like that, but he's using that opportunity to say, look, God's rule and reign is here. It seems like everywhere he goes, new creation is just springing up everywhere. Things are being set right, you know, in the presence of Jesus. You know, he's like this. I mean, that's what he is. He's a walking tabernacle, is the way that John would put it in his gospel. He's going around, and everywhere he goes, like the presence of God is with him and in him, and he's healing these people. He's setting his creation right. He's not destroying his creation. You know, like he's going through and like making it whole again. This is shalom. This is peace. It's not that you know, just making things stop, you know, fighting each other anymore, but it's like making things whole. Shalom means to make it whole.
Mm-hmm.
And so these people are coming to him broken. And he's giving them shalom and he's giving them peace. He's making them whole. New creation, you know, is in the midst of everywhere he goes. And so that seems to be, you know, what's being emphasized here.
I just really like too how you'd mentioned to me that this is kind of setting up, like thinking about this last section as the setting up of the Sermon on the Mount, which is going to happen in the next chapter.
Yeah.
And just how, yeah, like you have to, you know, to get to that scene, you're getting some people's attention, you're calling some, like things really start to, the snowball is rolling down the hill and it feels like it's picking up quickly.
Yeah.
Because it's like, it starts with a few and then all of a sudden we have all these crowds. Yeah. Now they are not as close to Jesus, obviously, as the disciples.
Right.
But still you have people coming that are interested. And so now we're about to move into this.
Yeah. And so that's important moment. As we move into this big, you know, well-known aspect of scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, like, one thing to remember as we move into it is remembering who's there. And the people that are flocking to him aren't, it's, you know, I guess there, it says that there's some people from Judea, right?
Jerusalem.
But, Judea. I mean, he's in the Galilee. Mm-hmm. This isn't where this stuff is supposed to happen. You know, like in their minds, you know, like in their minds is like, or at least in the people from Judea or from the people from Jerusalem, is like, no, this is the place. You know, this is the place all this is supposed to happen. But it's happened in the Galilee, and, you know, and it's all these people that have been thrown out, you know, that aren't valued in their society, epileptics and paralytics and demon possessed people afflicted by torments and diseases, you know, the sick among them. These are the people that are put on stage, you know, right before Jesus walks up the mountain and starts giving Torah.